The title of this message is Applying God's Promises. This message is based on 2 Peter chapter 1 and Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Listening time is approximately 46 minutes. This message, we're leaving 1 Peter and moving into 2 Peter. And you may say, well, wait a minute, what happened to the other three chapters? Well, he goes over things that we've already had messages on, and so I thought we would move along. And those messages were about submitting to authority, relationship between husband and wives, and for godly living. Of course, we're going to get into that here in 2 Peter. So we move into 2 Peter, which is certainly a letter written by the same person as 1 Peter, one of the apostles, actually the major apostle, the leader of the 12 he became. And he was the brother of Andrew and related to John and James. They were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. What does he begin by telling us? And if you look at the title, you might get some clues to that. Where we need to apply God's promises. And he begins by telling us that we have salvation. And because we have salvation, we're going to be sanctified. We learned that last week. But there are many blessings that come along in this process. It's just not to enter into salvation and that's the end of it, or for God to try to change us, convert us to His image, transform is the word, internally, so it reveals on the outside. But you know, there are many other things and there are promises that He has guaranteed us. And some of these promises will not come in this life, but they'll come in the life to come. But once you got saved, you know that you began your eternal life. You really did. And so whatever time we have here and now is what he's talking about, how we need to deal with things. And I was thinking about an example here. I heard about a guy who took a cruise on the Mediterranean, the beautiful place to go. He had a ticket and was on the ship and came to the port and was getting near lunchtime. And so as he toured the island and enjoyed that and saw some great restaurants and decided, well, I better have lunch. And so he had lunch. Of course, everything was Greek to him. And so he went into the kitchen and found them cooking stuff and said this and this and that. Not know exactly what it'd be, but at least had a better idea than just the menu. I had a real delightful time sitting in an outdoor restaurant right on the harbor of this particular village in this island. But you know what happened when he got back on the ship? Guess where everybody else was? They were in the dining room having this great meal. That was me. I didn't realize that my ticket included meals. Now this was not going to be a mini day tour, it's just a long one day tour, but the meals were included and I didn't realize that. Well, you know, it's the same thing what Peter's trying to tell us. There are many things that are included in your salvation and sanctification. But if we don't dig around in God's Word, we're not going to really find out what they are. And that's why I entitled this message that we should be applying God's promises. Well, how can you apply something you don't even know? See, that's the first thing. And what is a promise? Well, it might be considered to be a commitment. And are there examples in the Bible where God has made promises? One thing about God, He's very different than we can be. We can be short-sighted. We could forget to go to some place that we committed to go to. But God always is going to be on time. He's never early and He's never late. And so it's a guarantee, and we should look at it that way. And things that He has promised that haven't taken place, it doesn't mean they won't take place. It doesn't mean we can't trust Him. So what does He say? We need to go back. We need to be assured of our calling and election. If we really are saved, then what are all these other things that have happened? There were many promises given, or He wouldn't even have the cross, right? And so let's look at some examples where God gave promises. Well, certainly we see it right with Adam and Eve. He gave promises. And if they would do certain things, then He would do certain things and so on. And some of these promises are actually going to be relying on what we do, or it's going to be strictly on God. In other words, a covenant, an agreement. Is it going to be based on God or based on us? Whose faithfulness is the issue? Well, some covenants are conditional, but we're talking about the unconditional. No matter what we do, God is going to do what He is going to do. And so we see actually the first prophecy, because that's where many of the promises are in prophecy. And in 3:15, what do we find? That's right at the beginning of the Bible. And you can go all the way into Revelation, and there are prophecies throughout the Bible. And you say, well, I'm not a prophecy person. I don't like this kind of a thing. Well, it's not like Gene Dixon or something like that, where you're trying to seek things. God has already revealed them, so we need to search the Scriptures and hang on those promises. Like we sang, we need to stand on the promises, because that is where our faith will be strengthened. And so there are many examples that we could give. Think about Abraham, what God promised him. He just got up and left his family at the call of God, because God promised him that through him were going to come many, many people, many nations, and through that nation, which eventually would be Israel, all the nations of the world would be blessed. All Gentiles are blessed through the Jews, and we live in a world today where almost 100% of the countries in the world, including ours, are against Israel and want to help the enemy destroy. And you see, we've become an enemy of God. You know, there's one nation in the world that stands behind Israel. You probably never heard of it, Micronesia. It's an island. And they're in the UN, and they always vote in favor of Israel. In Psalm 2, we are told that in the very end times that all of the world will come against Israel. But you know, they have promises. A lot of promises, yet they're not going to be defeated, because God is going to fight the battle for them. And so all these people think they're ganging up. No, they're going to be destroyed, and it could bring our country into destruction as well. So there are all sorts of promises. We need to know something about prophecy. So let's take a look at 19:10 of Revelation. Jesus said, I am the spirit of prophecy. What does this mean? This means you really can't know him very well unless you start studying the prophecies. And the prophecies are very well explained in the Scriptures, especially for us who live after the cross. Let's just take the messianic prophecies. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Bible. The Old Testament's full, the New Testament is full as well. We'll take the messianic, in other words, the forecoming of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there are about 330 prophecies, promises that would be fulfilled. In Joel, they've all been fulfilled. You can check them out in history. They've been fulfilled. And even says such things that he would be betrayed by a friend, that would be somebody within his own group, for 30 pieces of silver, not 31, not 29. Very, very detailed, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and there are two Bethlehems, what Bethlehem particular, the one by Jerusalem. And then he would grow up a Nazareth and be considered a Nazarene. Well, we live beyond that. Can we trust those prophecies, 500 plus, for the second coming? And a lot of people don't even believe in a second coming. Well, he certainly came the first coming, and he's certainly going to come the second coming. And I think it's terrible that we claim to be of the Lord, we claim his word, we go to church and all those things, and yet we don't hear about the second coming. Well, why should that be a fearful thing? That's when your redemption is full. And if you're still alive, you know, you'll be raptured before the great tribulation. We shouldn't have to fear that. We have been given promises that we will not be judged for our sins. The church has already been cleansed and is pure because of the blood of Christ. The church is not going to go through the tribulation. No. And even though it's so horrible, if you read in Revelation 6 on, of all the things that are going to happen, by the end of that 7-year period, one half of the world's population will be dead. Today there are about 8+ billion people. That's 4 billion people are going to die. Well, nuclear stuff can take people out. It reveals a thermonuclear type of situations. Horrible, horrible. But God is trying to get people to repent. And there are many people today in this world that are totally against God and shake their fists. But you know, they never learn from somebody else who shook their fist. You remember Saddam Hussein? who shook his fist at the world. He was going to destroy the U.S. and he was going to destroy Israel. He was going to take over. Where is he? How about Gaddafi in Libya? In time, people like that will be removed. Hitler was both seen as well. We've seen these people. They're like banty roosters strutting around, you see, but they've been empowered by the enemy. And they don't realize really what they're doing. But you see, if you have an enemy, that enemy is an enemy of God. And that's one of the promises, because he goes before us. He stands alongside of us and he protects us. Yes, some things do come and we get some fallout from things. Hopefully it's not from our own sin. So what does he say? There's a whole listing there, and I'd like to go through them about what he says that we should add to our faith. When he says our faith or your faith, he's not talking about the faith. The faith is Christianity. It's the gospel. If somebody says, well, what's your faith? Then you say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. That's your faith. Well, if you're Muslim, that's your faith. He's not talking about that. He's talking about your faith as an individual now. Like, wait a minute. What do you mean? I am to add to my faith these things that I'm going to work at? Well, isn't that what he said here in chapter 1 of 2 Peter? In other words, we are to be actively involved. We don't just get saved and sit around and whatever happens, happens. You know, like you're a pinball and you got shot up through the machine into the world here and you're just bouncing off one bumper after another, and whatever happens, you just keep bouncing through life. Many people live their lives like that. They really do. They run a credit card out and then that's a problem, so they bounce over here and they find out how to get one over here so they can pay that one with this one and this. And that's the way they live their life. That's not God's life at all. For the Christian, it's not living like a pinball. No, we are to take an active part in our own life. Not for our salvation. We receive that by faith, of course. But now he says to this, if you really say, you don't stop there, you're going to do some things. And the first thing he said, add to this, goodness. Now, what does that mean? Well, think of the opposite of being evil. We should not be interested in the things of the world, the things that are evil. Now, there can be things of God that are given to us in this world that are not evil, that are good. Isn't it good to have food to eat and the air to breathe and water to drink and things like that? Isn't it good to have friends? Absolutely. So it's not saying you turn against all those things, but you need to use them in the way that brings glory and honor to God and will enhance your life instead of begin to destroy your life. That's what he's talking about. And he said then to this goodness, what are we supposed to do? We are to add knowledge. Knowledge is to know. Why would it be goodness first and then knowledge? There's an order here that's important. Well, if I'm interested in that which is good, the things of God are now more important to me and I seek them out, then you see, I'm going to be gaining knowledge as I go through the scripture, because God says, you know what? You're really interested in me. I'm going to reveal to you my word. And that's why the word becomes easier to understand, and he'll guide and direct you and he'll speak to you as you read the word. So that's why we want to then add knowledge. Well, then to the knowledge, what are we supposed to add? Self-control. Now, this can be a difficult one because of the word self. It means that I have to be in charge. No, because remember the whole concept. You can't just take one thing in isolation and put it all together. So as he is working on sanctifying you, he's involved in this. You're relying on him. You're giving him permission to do things. But he said, come alongside of me. And I think the analogy is a yoke. I don't know how many of you here probably didn't plow with oxen, but maybe you go back to a team of horses, or you had horses pulling a hay wagon or something like that. And it's very important to get the right horses together, because one could go one way and one the other and all kinds of things, and some horses don't like to be hitched up to other horses. Well, here's how it works, and it comes out of the Middle East, is how they train an inexperienced ox. They take the main ox, the strong one, and they tie him very tightly into this yoke. And so he plows along and moves where he's supposed to move. And then after a while, they bring this other one and yoke him with that one. But you know what they do? The reins, how he's connected in, other than the head part, is loose. So if he doesn't take an extra half stride, he's not pulling. He's just walking along. The other one's doing all the pulling. And that's done intentionally to train that one. Now, the only problem the other one's going to have, if the one turns right, he wants to go left or straight ahead, then his neck's going to get a little sore. Well, that's the analogy God uses in Matthew chapter 11. He says, my yoke is what? My yoke is easy if we are willing to be yoked to him and to follow him, because he's the one that's really doing it. Think of this. These analogies are there so we could understand. Now get your head in a yoke, okay? And picture the Lord over in the other one. So as you're going through life, things can get to be very burdensome. That means something is wrong with you in that yoke. You see, you are not allowing him to do the pulling. You are trying to pull in a direction you should not go, and he won't let you go there because he doesn't want you to get hurt. And so how painful is this going to be? It depends on us. That's what he's saying. So if we willingly, through our mind, say to our will, I submit to that. And every time we submit to the things of the Lord, we always get blessed. You know that? It may not come right away. You may not see it. But in time, you will begin to see that you will end up being blessed. You won't have the worries and the stress and the strain that you could have. How can two people have the same thing happen to them, and one person is a believer following the Word of God, and another person is trying to depend on him or herself only? And you see what happens. And so then you have the problem of all the stress and the strain and those things that are going on. And things come that we don't expect. So we don't just all of a sudden decide, well, now I'm going to get strong. Now I'm going to start doing this stuff. No, we need to do it now when we're at rest. We don't prepare for a storm when the storm comes. When there's a hurricane coming, don't they board up the windows? Can you imagine trying to board them up during a hurricane? Well, Joanne and I can relate to this because we had a storm one summer come up terrible and my umbrella was up. And we were out there trying to put the umbrella down, and the umbrella and the table was hooked to it. Everything was going off the ground. I mean, it was like a little tornado or something, and it was going to take us up with it. We did save the umbrella, but the thing is, it would have been good if we'd known early enough to get the umbrella down. And that's what he's talking about here. So self-control, but it's being yoked with the Lord. So how much control is really there? It's the battle of your mind for your will. And you know, after a while, it just becomes automatic to you. You don't have that big battle going on, should I do this or should I do that? Because the old nature has programmed us to go this way, and God is trying to reprogram us to go that way. And how does he encourage us? Well, sometimes, you know, you've seen a carrot out in front of a horse and things like that. But it's these promises that encourage us. So we look to them. The fact that the body's falling apart, well, it's not going to stay that way because you're going to have a new body. And a lot of people, well, I don't know if I really believe that. Well, then you see, you're not applying to your faith these things. You're not adding them to them because you're not applying the promises if you don't even know them. And if you know them but you don't believe them, you don't accept it. Well, then what are you going to put your faith in? What promises do you have? Did you have a promise in 2008 that your investments were going to hold at a certain level because you programmed it, that it would take a major thing before you lose a lot? And it did happen, a major thing. A lot of people lost a lot of money. Well, wait a minute. I thought they promised to control this thing better. No. Because what does he say about the things of the world? It's building on sand. And you know what happens? You know what? So dangerous in a desert. We don't live in a desert, people. This is an oasis. All right. You get over the Rubahalik and places like that in the southeast Saudi Arabia. You have to be careful when you drive, even with the highway, when you drive through there, because the sandstorms will block, will cover the highway, and you can't even tell where the highway is. And people die many times. Because the sands are shifting. And somehow these Bedouins with their camels are able to go through the actually hills of the sand that piled up. And there's a big sandstorm and the formation is different. They use other ways to determine how to get through there, but an average person can't. You can't go by landmarks because those landmarks change. And if there's a hollow area where it curves and the sand fills lightly in there and you step on it, you know what you're going to do? You're going to go right down like an hourglass and drown in the sand. And that's what he's saying. No, you build on the rock. You build on Jesus Christ. You see, he's given you enough faith to do that. Now he's saying, let's get exercising this. Well, then what are we going to add to this self-control? That's going to bring perseverance. To hang in there. Tenacity is the big word, but hang in there. You're not going to give up. Can we get discouraged? Yes, because you'll see as this goes on, we are to be involved with each other as encouragers, certainly. Does it mean that there's something drastically wrong because you got a little discouraged? No, life does have those ups and downs, certainly. But we're not to be on a roller coaster. That's what he's saying. When you get to tremendous highs and then a tremendous drop and all those things, no. There are going to be bumps in the road. Absolutely, there are going to be trials and testing and whatever else. But it's going to make us strong so that we can persevere through it. And then he says, because of that perseverance, it's going to bring about godliness. What is godliness? It's certainly being like the Lord. You see, I can't just decide to act like the Lord, and you go around and do all those things, and people say, well, you're phony, you see. Because it has to come from the inside to the out. And we see examples throughout the Bible where people are called godly. And you say, well, wait a minute. I'm going to use David as a prime example. God said, this is a man after my own heart. And look what happened. He should have been out with his army. And he wasn't. And he was all relaxed and he's walking around on the balcony. And he looks and he sees this woman taking a bath, partially covered, as he looks down over the city. And then the problem was, he took another look. So we can go into a whole message here on temptation, but the fact he saw her wasn't the problem. The fact is, he continued to focus on her and to imagine what he could do with her. And so being the king, he just asked his servants to go find that house and bring her to him and so on. You know the whole situation. But that was the wife of one of his key officers in the army that was out fighting. David did horrible things. He was actually guilty of adultery, certainly, and murder, because man Uriah came back, he called him back from the fighting, and so he would go and sleep with his wife, so obviously she was pregnant, that would be his child. It was trying to cover that up, so now he's into deception. He sinned, but he should have said, I sinned before God and you, Uriah. Please forgive me. What do you want me to do in this situation? Do you want me to raise a child? Do you want to raise a child? Do you want me to give you money for the support? What do you want to do? See, then he could have stopped there, but no, he wanted to take it further and so on. When he finally came to his senses about this, he really repented. Read Psalm 51. So no matter how bad things can get, there's still the promises of God to forgive and to cleanse. I'm not recommending all this, but I'm just showing you. And so you say, well, how is this man godly? And yet, he is considered to be that. And people say, well, this kind of stuff in the Bible is ridiculous. Why? Because God knows our nature. We all have that old nature, and things can happen. And so we want to be careful that we don't open the door for Satan to beat up us. We aren't going to go out and justify our sin in advance and say, well, that's okay, I'm not going to worry about it. No, he's saying we need to be careful in this yoke. We're not to be bending way over there and trying to drag the cart way over there and take the Lord with us. That's what we do. We bring the Lord right down into the gutter when we do all those kinds of things. To that, he says, add brotherly love. Now, what does it mean? Brotherly, sisterly. Those in Christ, in the family of God. The Bible is very clear that we should focus on our new family. Not that you totally neglect your old family. Certainly, if you're still parents, you need to be taking care of their children and honoring the husband and wife and all that. Yes, that part, definitely. But you see, beyond that, in the community, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and what does it mean then to have this brotherly concern for them? Well, it simply means that we should encourage them. And I'll tell you, there are two parts to encouragement. We like the one side, we don't like the other side. If there is a bridge out on the highway, it's flooded out or broken down and it's nighttime, and a friend of yours say, well, I'm going to be going down that way, and you know the bridge is out, but they haven't put any barricades up. And you say, well, okay, well, be careful. But you didn't want to tell them the bridge was out, you shouldn't go there. No, I don't want to hurt their feelings, you see. In other words, to rebuke somebody, to point out error, to say, are you sure that that's a good decision? Are you sure that's of God? People will say the terriblest things, and they're so blinded because the old nature wants something. I knew a man who got a contract in Saudi Arabia, and I have worked there as a single person. But he was married, and he said to the pastor, well, I'm only going to be over there a couple of years, and I can furlough, you see, in every 4 months, and I can come back home. And he said, and your wife is staying here? He said, no, do not accept that. Oh, it's a lot of money, and it will help us financially. He said, no, you're opening the door for the enemy. This is not a good thing to do. And he went and did it anyway, and within 3 or 4 months, he notified his wife. He had found some woman there, and he wanted to get a divorce that quickly. You see? And so that's what he's talking about, that this pastor, in brotherly love, says to him, concerned for him, no, no, this is dangerous. You're getting out of your yoke here. This is no good. Well, where does this all end then? We should add love. You say, wait a minute, I thought we should start with love. No. It's very difficult for us to love. God begins with love, or he wouldn't have saved us. He wouldn't have gone to the cross. But you see, we cannot achieve God's kind of love. Let's face it. When you love somebody, is it really the person you love the most because they love you? Because they do the things that make you feel good, and you enjoy that? Or what about when the things aren't so nice? When they're having a bad day or something like that? Or what if they get sick? You feel that you need to attend to them, and you want to go out and whatever. And all the other things that come into that. I know people who have had affairs while their spouse was very ill. All kinds of things like that happen. Well, but that's not true love. That's the love of the world, because they love because they get what they want. No, godly love is unconditional. You choose to love, and the thing is, what does it really do in a relationship? It says that I love regardless of the situation. Do you accept all the behavior? No, you deal with it just as he's talking about. There's a time to rebuke somebody, point out error, and so on. And you don't go along with it. Okay, no, I'm not going to that movie. I don't think we should go. If you go, you go. But no, I will not go. I think spouses need to say that. And certainly with their children and things like that. So that's really love, isn't it? Because you're concerned that a person doesn't get hurt. And some of the hurts, you know, we don't recover from. Well, what I'd like to conclude with are 13 tremendous promises that God gives in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Those are 7 letters written to 7 churches that actually existed at that time, about 95 AD, when John was still living. Remember, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. All those cities are still there. Some are still functioning. Some are in ruins. There are 7 of them, and they represent 7 types of Christians, 7 stages of Christian history, and 7 types of churches. We're in the last church, by the way, the Laodicea and the lukewarm church. But in any of those, he does give out some promises, and I think they're really exciting. So I put them on the back of your bulletin, and I'd just like to read it and to kind of explain a little bit. So the first one says that we are going to be given salvation, which is eternal life. Well, he tells us that if you come to him, if you receive the gift of grace, if you understand the cross, that you needed salvation, needed your sin forgiven. It says sin, that's the sin of unbelief, the separation from God. And once that's taken care of, then all the other sins are forgiven as well. Hopefully we have that, because that's what this message is. We can't apply the promises of God if we don't have salvation. And then he says we're going to receive no second death. What does it mean by second death? Well, first of all, hopefully you've had 2 births. We had a physical birth and a spiritual birth if we have salvation. Now, and the very end judgment, this is for the unbelievers, it talks about them as they are judged at the great white throne judgment. You read about that in Revelation chapter 20. It's at the end of the millennium. He says it's the second death. So if you have two births, you only have one death, physical, unless you are in the rapture. But if you're not saved and you physically die, you're going to have another death. Because those people today are in spirit bodies in torments, and they're going to be resurrected at the end. And all through history of the world, Cain was probably the first one in there. And they've been adding up ever since, and they will until the end of the millennium. And those people are resurrected, and they'll think that they're, if they're Catholics, they're in purgatory. Or they think they're having a second chance. There is no second chance after physical death. I grieve over that. Can you imagine people standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say all kinds of, well, I went to church all the time. I did this, I did that. I was even a pastor, and well, I did this and that. And the Bible even says that. And he's going to say, depart from me, I've never knew it. Well, he didn't know them spiritually. And so it says, and they were sentenced to the second death. They were resurrected, not given glorified bodies, but then actually into hell for eternity. I know it's an awful thing, but we need to hear about those things, because sometimes we can get scared into heaven, you know that? Because we don't understand and hear enough of what the opposition is and where it leads. There are two roads, and which one are we on? So we're not going to have that second death. Praise the Lord for that. Then we are given what? Hidden manna. Well, we know what the hidden manna is, because the manna was that given to them when they were wandering in the desert. Remember with Moses? And they didn't like it very well, did they? They got tired. They wanted some meat, and then remember he sent all that quail and made them sick? God is a humor sometimes. That manna was perfect food. Do you know when they ate that, they didn't need everything else. They were totally satisfied. They were very healthy. And you know, their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out. That was bread sent from heaven, and it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, because it tells us in Revelation that he is a living manna. And it pictures him being the bread of life and all of that. I'm not going to trace that whole theme, but that's all dealing with Jesus Christ. And so the manna is not hidden for us, for believers, is it? No, it's not. But to those that are saved yet, yes, it's still hidden. And then he's going to give a white stone. Now, what is this? I don't know if you are familiar with certain customs and how things are done. But when they kept track of sheep going into a corral, they had a pouch of stones. And they would put the stone in another pile as each sheep would come by. If there's stones left over, then they had to go out and find the sheep. But what does it really signify? It signifies purity or innocence. And you say, well, what do you mean he's given? Well, some of these things are figurative. But you see, we're also given new clothes, as pictured in white, bright, shining garments. Basically, what he's saying is, you are going to be seen as perfect because you will be perfect. Now, can you imagine that? Perfect body, a perfect mind. You're going to be able to sing like you never thought you could sing, and even the best singers who go to heaven will sing better. And you will hear better. All these things that we're having problems with, you're going to hear better than you ever heard, even if you heard the best that you could hear and see, and the colors and all these things that God has prepared. What's the great verse? That God has prepared for us. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever conceived the glory that God has planned. Yet, through the Holy Spirit, it says, he's revealed it in his word. And that's what these promises are. This should get us excited, shouldn't it? I hope it does. It does me. Then we'll be given authority over nations. You know, he says that you in the church are going to be a co-ruler with me during the millennium. There are going to be nations and people in the flesh having children and just like families today. And yet, Jesus is going to be in charge, and we aren't going to have parliaments and presidents and all that, and voting. Isn't that nice? We're going to have to vote again and have any politician, because Jesus will know everything. If you're a magistrate, he's going to give you the information. These people are guilty. Go and deal with them. And many of us are going to be teachers. I know about you, but I love to teach, and I miss teaching, especially kids in that. Well, there's going to be a lot to teach. So, Mary, you're not fully retired yet. You're going to be called out again. I tell that to people. I am not going to mention a lot of names, but people who are getting old and there are things in life they want to accomplish through their work of training and all these kinds of experiences. I say, don't worry about it because you're being prepared to be using them in the future. Given a new name and all things being made new. What I've understood by this, that the name is going to relate to your major character. Do you remember when Peter became Peter? He was Simon. And Jesus named him Cephas, in English is Peter, meaning rock or pebble, right? Yes, names have meanings to them. The Hebrew names all have meanings. Isaac means laughter. Well, God said, you're going to name him Isaac because you laughed when I promised to give you a son and you're old beyond the age of having children. And so he said, just as a reminder that you laughed because you're going to get pregnant and have a child. Well, there's the child of promise. Given the morning star, and this is going to come up later. What is the morning star? The morning star is the sun. Our sun is pictured as the morning star, but it's also symbolic of Jesus Christ. And you'll see that in my closing statements here of how exciting that is. He's considered the morning star. You know, in Malachi it says about the sun, S-U-N, it's not a misprint, of righteousness. And so what he's equating to, as the sun shines bright, God created the sun, the power. The sun is so powerful, it's amazing for all this time that it produces all that power of light. We're to be like the moon and reflect the light of the Lord. Then we get to 8, glorification. That's going to be our new garments, and there's a lot about that revelation. Who are these people in these new garments and so on? And the garments represent purity. Everything new. And we should be careful about the environment. I'm not saying you go out and mess up stuff. And to recycle and some of those things are very good. He told Adam what? To destroy the world? No, he said use it, subdue, use it wisely. I think some environmental things he said are fine. By the way, the glorification is when you get your new body at the resurrection. The name not removed from the book of life. There are two books that he keeps. We see what computers can do and keep track of everything that you can't. But it's amazing what they keep track of. Well, God's mind obviously does it. But he talks about books. When everyone is born, your name is in that book of life. He knows what name you're going to have. But when you get saved, he puts your name in the book of the Lamb. You see, the book of Jesus, the book of salvation. And in Revelation at the judgment, great white throne, which we won't be if you're a believer, he opens the books. And people say, well, I'm one of yours. And I say, well, I can't find your name. Because it tells there when a person is not going to be saved or dies without salvation, he blots their name out. Not a believer's name out. Don't believe people that teach that from in Hebrews. You fall from grace and all. They don't know what that verse means. If Jesus says, I've got you in my hand, nobody's going to take you out. That's a promise. How can you get unsaved when the salvation is the work of God? No, it's not that. But there are people whose names will be taken in the book of life because they won't have life. And they aren't in the other book. So in other words, your name will be in both books if you're one of his. And the others will not be in either one. Then we have Jesus Christ confesses your name to the Father. You know, in Ephesians it tells us that God already sees us risen, glorified, and perfect because he looks at Jesus Christ. He's the author and the finisher of all this. But that's in God, you see, if God says it's going to be, in his mind it's already done in a sense. And we need to look at that. So when you start thinking, oh, woe is me and this and that, and I really can't do this and I can't do that. Well, wait a minute. You're trying to do it under your own strength or you're trying to do it under God's strength? I could have given up a long time ago because of things that I've had to deal with. But I say, well, if God wants me to do, then I need to just step out in faith and do it. And you can do more than you think you can do because we're focusing on these promises. And then he ends up by saying what? We're going to share the throne. You see, Satan tried to steal the throne. Do you remember that? From Ezekiel 28:12 and Isaiah 14:12. He tried to steal. That's the whole rebellion in heaven, and God kicked him out and put him in the tree in the garden, and then Adam and Eve got messed up with him and all that. We have all this sin problem going on. Jesus is going to share his throne. Jesus is a generous person. Is there anybody here that believes he's stingy? When he laid down his life for you, he didn't come into the world and act like, well, you better take care of me, give me this, I have to stay at the best hotel, and this, and he said, I didn't even have a place to lay my head. Birds have nests and foxes have dens, but I didn't. He's not complaining about it. He's just saying that's the way it is. And if you're one of his, you may have that same kind of thing happen. Don't focus on that. Be thankful. Jacob was thankful when he had a rock to put his head on. And he renamed that area Bethel. Do you remember that? When he had the trouble with Esau and he was going up to where his Rebekah's family was and he ended up with his wives and all that. How does he really end that chapter? I think these are wonderful, wonderful words. I'll try to explain it in a way in which I believe God has intended it. And especially for us that are older, I think it's maybe more meaningful. He says there's darkness, but there is light. And that light is going to continue until the dawn. I'm going to stop there and explain some things. Have you ever been told that you're living in the twilight of your years? You see, that's when the sun goes down. Well, if you don't have the Lord, you don't have these promises to stand on, that's exactly what happens. But that's not what he's saying here for we believers. Think about this now. You may want to close your eyes and meditate on it. Think about it. We're talking about a clear day. It's an Arizona sunrise. You know before the sun comes up that it's coming up because of the dawn. And that's what it says right here. Because the day of the dawning of the morning star. It's picturing it. It's an analogy. He's picturing it as the sun begins to come up, as there's the dawn and the beautiful colors and everything, and eventually you see the sun. And he said, what is this morning star doing? It is warming your heart. It's coming into your heart. Now, we already have the Lord. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the end of your life. Peter's life was just about to be ended, and the Lord revealed to him that it was coming soon. And it did come soon. And he was crucified upside down at his preference. And so what does this really mean? Visualize this. As you are passing out of this life, this is what is going to happen. Because the Bible teaches that probably two angels, you have guardian angels, are going to usher you into the presence, the literal physical presence of Christ Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Today he is, and that's where you're going to be. And so that's what it is. So as you start going out of this body, you're going to see a sunrise. You're going to see the dawning coming. And you are going to eventually see the sun because you're going to be standing in the presence of the Lord. Now how far is it? Well, we know the sun's 93 million and heaven is a lot farther than that. But speed at thought, it doesn't take long. You can study the Bible, and Michael, you know, was with the Lord, and it wasn't long before he was with Daniel in Persia. So don't worry about this. Just think what we have been able to accomplish, not me personally, but engineers. Anytime I fly over the West and can see out the window what I can see, and I see mountains and everything, I think of covered wagons, and think of the months and even years, and the danger that they had from fires and blizzards and all those things, and we're sitting there in comfort and having a meal and whatever, and complain about it's too bumpy or this or that and whatever. Well, think about God. Well, he can travel pretty fast. And that's what it's talking about. It doesn't take long before the sun comes up. You can see the dawning coming, and next thing you see a little bit of it, and then it's up there. That's what it's talking about here. And that's the greatest promise of all to me, is to be absent from this body and present with my Lord. Would you agree with that? Do you stand on that promise? Do you believe that if you're one of his? He says it over and over in many examples. How long does it take to get absent from the body and present with him? Well, how much is a twinkling of an eye? It's pretty fast. It's called the speed of light. 186,000 miles a second. Well, God travels faster than that. That's, what is that, 7.5 times around the world in 1 second? But God's a lot faster than that, warp speed, I guess you'd call it. But I see that as a great promise. And how do I apply that? I apply it by all the things that have been in this message. We start out to have a desire for goodness and moving on all the way through and believing it and living it out. That's what application is, that you live out that which you believe. If you say, I believe it, but you don't live it out, then you don't believe it. And God's never going to expect you to step out further than you're able to. He'll never give you what you cannot handle. So if you're not handling it, it's because you aren't trusting Him. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. These books come at the end of the Scriptures, and oh, how they are neglected by so many people, and yet how powerful they are. An encouragement by a man that started out with all kinds of doubts, even denied, and all sorts of things, ended up being a great preacher and evangelizing to much of the known world in that area, and lived a very short time after that. And then You gave him these words. Father, let us think that as You gave these words to them, they read it too. And all the people that came after them, us, is for us as well, but it's been for our brothers and sisters before us over the ages if they sat in very dark times. And He says, no, there is that light. The light of these promises is the Lord Jesus Himself. God's not giving up on you. And then someday when this body conks out and we begin to see that morning star rising, we know we will soon be standing in Your presence. Lord, we thank You for that. And we thank You for that in the name of Your Son, our Lord, our Savior, who made it all possible, Jesus Christ. Amen.